pull out your Bibles or look at your outline in your bulletin, you will find the scripture for this morning. We are in Daniel, and we are now in chapter 3. I'm going to read verses 1 and then 13 through 26. Hear now God's word. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits. He set it on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it was usually heated. And he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their other garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Because the king's order was urgent and the furnace overheated, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast 3 men bound into the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." He answered and said, "But I see 4 men unbound, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the 4th is like a son of the gods." Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace. He declared, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire. This is the word of the Lord.
Morning, everyone. How are we doing today? Are we doing good? Good, good. First, before we get to the message today, one more quick announcement that Ash Wednesday is coming up on March 2nd, and we will be having our Ash Wednesday worship service that day at 7 p.m. at Franklin Church. Ash Wednesday is the beginning of the season of Lent. It is a time when we are called to think on our own mortality, to think on the reality that until Jesus comes, all who are here will die because we came from dust and we will return to dust. And it is a dark thing to consider, but it's a good thing to do because it makes the bright gift of Easter shine all the more. Amen? That is why we do it. So put that on your calendar, March 2nd, 7 p.m. at Franklin Church. All right, we are in a series that we're continuing this morning called Brave by Faith, which is about having bold faith in a challenging world. We are walking through the first 7 chapters of the book of Daniel, 1 chapter each week. And this week, as you heard Pastor David read, we have Daniel 3 before us, this passage that gives us this amazing story of deliverance from death. But before we get to that, I would like to tell you all a different story that has a very different ending. Does anyone by chance recognize these 3 men? Yes? Amazing. Okay, great. They are not Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The period clothing would be way off for that. So, no, that's not who it is. These three men are Hugh Latimer, Nicholas Ridley, and Thomas Cranmer. They are referred to as the Oxford Martyrs. The Oxford Martyrs, they were bishops in the Church of England in the early and mid-1500s, serving during the time of the Reformation. And they served well as bishops, and then the church really started to change. Queen Mary Tudor came to the throne, and she began to persecute numerous people, and these three were among them. She had them imprisoned, tried, and convicted of heresy because of their Protestant Christian beliefs, and they were sentenced to be burned at the stake. Now, the first two, Latimer and Ridley, were actually burned together and first, while Cranmer was forced to watch the whole thing. And as the flames came up around Latimer and Ridley, Latimer turns to Ridley and he said this, "We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out." The reason that they didn't have Cranmer burned is because it was very strategic. Then they went to him and said, "If you do not deny and recant your faith, the same end will come to you. What say you?" And he denied his faith. He recanted. He actually wrote several written recantations, and he was scheduled to deliver a formal, final, oral recantation in front of all the people that would happen to gather in Oxford by way of a sermon. And so he prepared a sermon for that. It went to the crown and was approved. And he got up to deliver the sermon and did a complete 180. And he actually recanted his written recantations, recommitting to his Protestant Christian faith. And he actually promised that, as he called it, his unworthy hand that wrote the recantations would be the first part of his body he would put into the flames. And he did. He went to, they ran him out of the church. He was burned at the stake. He extends his hand. It starts to catch on fire and withers away. And he cries out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. I see the heavens open and Jesus standing at the right hand of God." God, this God, who is this God in whom Latimer, Ridley, and Cranmer placed their faith even unto death? That is the question that in verse 15 of this passage, King Nebuchadnezzar asks these three Jews. And the answer that comes from throughout Daniel 3 is clear. He is the God who delivers his people. Amen? That's who he is. So let's pray, and then we'll take a look at the passage. Father, we ask that you bless our time, Lord, that you give us ears to hear. Lord, I pray that I trust that your word will go out in power. You promise that it will not return void. And I pray that you take my feeble words and you turn them into words that provide the truth in love. I pray that we are convicted in our hearts, but also encouraged to follow you, Jesus, all the more. In his name we pray. Amen. So to walk into Daniel 3, just a quick reminder about what happened at the last handful of verses in Daniel 2. So King Nebuchadnezzar had this dream, and Daniel, by a vision from God, is given both the content of the dream and then the ability to interpret it. And he goes to the king, and he tells him the content and the interpretation. And the dream involved this, was the picture that we put up last week. This giant figure, this giant statue that had a golden head that represented King Nebuchadnezzar and his kingdom. And then each succeeding medal represented some other kingdom, seemingly inferior, but that would come after his and eventually take over the prior kingdom until the day when God would provide a rock not cut out of human hands that would crush the entirety of the image like a mountain that fills the whole earth, and this is the kingdom of God that will always stand. That's the dream and the message that's given to King Nebuchadnezzar. Few years later starts chapter 3, and he's obviously listened to the dream, But he's taken it to heart in completely the wrong way. How do we know this? Well, he doesn't repent. He doesn't turn in faith to Daniel's God. Instead, he embarks on a construction project. And it's a very special construction project. It's one that formalizes the worship of idols in his kingdom. He builds this gigantic image of gold. By the measurements that are listed there, converted to our day, 90 feet high and 9 feet wide. The word there for image in the original Hebrew, when translated into the Greek, the Old Testament translated to Greek, which is quoted all the time in the New Testament, it's the word icon, which is where we get the word icon, right? An image, something that you are supposed to see and not necessarily think about it, but think about something else, something bigger that that image points to. And that's what he's doing. He's building something very big that the image points to. What is it pointing to? Himself, right? He builds a very similar statue, but instead of just the head being gold, what's gold? The whole thing is gold. To send a message that his reign will never end. He is the kingdom above all kingdoms. It's actually said by the author 8 times in the first 15 verses, the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Unless we forget who it is that is doing this, why he's doing it for himself. Egotistical, megalomaniac type behavior, right? And here's the issue. It's the same exact type of thinking that exists in every single human heart. That's what the Bible says. The Bible says that we all have this desire, actually not to worship, but to be worshiped. And we reflect that in many ways, usually by the worship of other things that are not God. The Apostle Paul actually says that idolatry is the origin of all sin. The origin of all sin, as he's writing to the church in Rome, he says, claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. Amen. Here is a kind of a working definition of an idol for our conversation, right? Any often good thing that becomes an ultimate God thing. So an idol can be absolutely anything. And sometimes that's even a thing that is generally good. But what happens with it? We elevate it to the place that God only should have in our hearts and in our lives. John Calvin famously said that the human heart is a factory of idols, churning out new idols all the time throughout our lives. And if we think about it, when it comes to idolatry, if there really is a difference between 6th century BC Babylon and modern 21st century Western cultures, we're probably only worse, right? Here's why I say that. The king built one particular icon, one statue. It would have looked something like this, where all the people can come and see it on a plane from miles around. They go to that one place and they gather and they look toward this one thing and they bow down. We don't have anything quite like that, maybe, but we have many, many other things, right, that are much more easy to access, right? Like, how about these opportunities, perhaps, right? Is there anything substantially different between a king that builds a giant gold statue to himself so that all will see it and bow down, and any of us that might snap a quick photo of ourselves and, you know, make sure that we curate it properly and get just the right look that we want to, take it in portrait mode, of course, and then post it out on our favorite social media. Why? Because we want people to like it. Literally, we want people to like it. These devices that we carry around in our pockets, if it's really true that the human heart is a factory of idols, these devices have become kind of a worldwide distribution center for the idols that our heart easily makes. Again, not that we're worshiping any of those individual things that we do, but they point to a condition of our heart that's something else. Here's another example of that. Sports and other activities. All the stuff that we love and care about at all levels. And if your sport isn't up there, it doesn't mean that you're off the hook, right? It's not up there, it's out there. All of us can do this with whatever the activity is that we care about. We can take a good thing and make it a God thing. Here's another possibility. Various brands, luxury brands of all type. This might be the only time that Louis Vuitton and Bass Pro Shops have been thought of together in the same category, but they serve a very similar purpose in my example here, right? And notice that I didn't put the icon that I happen to be wearing today up on the screen, so we just won't talk about that. But this is what happens. It's not that we worship brands, probably. We look to them for a definition of living the good life, status, something that holds us up, that makes us feel special, makes us feel better than we otherwise would, gets people to look at us. There's any number of reasons. And of course, all of these things are available by the idol of convenience, either right down the street at Easton or, you know, Prime, two-day shipping, free, available to you. There's lots of things that I could have put. We could go on and on with more screens. I mean, money, sex, power, politics. Oh, I don't know, like an idol of competition or winning, perhaps, you know, something like that. All of these things, I don't know why I thought of that, but anyway, all of these things call out to us with a particular definition of the good life, what life could be like. There are idols all over the place. That's part of what we're supposed to see in this passage, but it's not the only thing about idols itself we see in the passage. We actually see a prescription given by King Nebuchadnezzar of how it is to worship idols. In verse 15, he repeats this command that he said back in verses 4 through 6, or was heralded back then, when the instruments start to play, all these instruments, when the music is heard aloud, everyone gathers together, everyone bows down, and everyone worships the idol. He invites all the Babylonian dignitaries together, all the people that are the who's who, the celebrities of the day, the ones that you would want to be seen with. They're the ones who are there. What is he doing? He's creating liturgical worship, okay? Worship has liturgy, which just means the work of the people. It is the things that the people do and the presence of the place around them that isn't worship itself, but often directs and focuses worship of our hearts. We have liturgies in our church. We've been doing them already this morning, right? We have call and response. We have hymn singing. We have the beauty and pageantry of a beautiful place to worship in. It is on the way, I promise. All of these presences and practices, they focus our worship. But that's just in the church, right? I mean, there's no cultural liturgies that we have, do we? Like, I don't know, call and response. Let's see. OH. Oh, isn't that interesting? Not missing a beat, right? Continuing with that theme, and I went to school there, so full disclosure. Does anyone know the words to Carmen, Ohio? Have you ever thought about them? And its significance, it sounds pretty hymn-like, right? Oh, come, let's sing Ohio's praise and songs to alma mater raise, while our hearts rebounding thrill with joy which death alone can still. In the first service, when I got done with that, someone said amen. Thank you for not doing that. If sports or universities aren't your thing, let's think about something else. I mentioned Easton, right? When you walk in Easton, how are those places designed? Okay? Beautiful soaring ceilings, bright lights all over the place, a welcoming atmosphere, except you can't park anywhere. But once you walk inside, marble floors, things calling out to you all around. We could even, well, I don't know, we call them stores, but instead we could call them chapels that you could go to, and for the right penance, you could receive a relic that is something not to worship itself, but that points you toward, again, a definition of the good life. This is the way idolatrous worship actually works. The liturgy prepares us for worship, and the idol stands ready. The world is not really getting that much more secular. It's actually getting more religious. Okay? It's getting more religious. It's just the objects of the religiosity continue to shift over and over again. In Babylon, they worshiped a particular idol by a command. We worship many, many idols, often unwittingly, and we do it willingly without any command. Christ followers, people that follow Jesus, what are we to do? Push back on the idols of the culture. And we must start with our very own hearts because that is where they live. We must identify. This is why we have things like the prayer of confession. We are convicted by the Spirit. We identify the idols that live in our hearts. We root them out and we replace them with the God who is worthy of our worship, the God who deserves our steadfast and bold faith. And what that looks like, faith is trust and obedience, trust in his will and obedience to his commands. Now, if you noticed in the passage, Daniel is not here, right? He's not here. They never tell us why. We have no real knowledge of where he is. It's probably safe to assume he isn't bowing down and worshiping because that would be very inconsistent with the entire rest of the book of Daniel. If you remember, he was elevated to a very high position, so some scholars speculate that he may be out on a mission somewhere on behalf of the kingdom. Others think that perhaps these Chaldeans, who were very jealous of the higher positions, and in verses 8 to 12, they come and snitch on these three Jews, that maybe Daniel was just a little out of their league and reach, so they go after these guys instead. But whatever the reason, these three, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they are the model of biblical faith. Look at verse 16 through the beginning of 18 as they respond to Nebuchadnezzar. O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not. To say that they have no need to answer him is to say that in this matter, matters of faith, he has no authority over them. He is the king of the particular kingdom in which they reside, but he is not the king of every kingdom, the ultimate eternal kingdom governed only by the God of the universe, who is the governor of their faith and the giver of that faith. That is who they answer to. This gives them a bold confidence in the face of this situation, a confidence that God has the ability to deliver them, and also a belief that God is willing to deliver them. They say that he will do so. Those are the first two parts of what it means to trust in the context of faith. Knowing that God can save, believing that God will save. But there's also a third part, but if not. And that's submitting even in the cases where it seems like God does not step in and intervene. This goes to the very heart of the Christian faith. Do not miss this, because if you miss this understanding of faith, you actually miss the very context of the gospel, the gift that faith is from God to us. That trusting God is believing that he is always out for the eternal good for his children. That bad things and good things alike in our temporal world are worked together by him for our good and our ultimate joy and for his glory. This is a different definition of faith than what is unfortunately often taught in churches and bantered about in Christian circles. In some places, you hear of faith described this way. Something's wrong, you just got to have faith. You just got to have enough faith. If you could just have enough faith, well, then God would intervene. If you just summoned up, conjured up enough faith, then God will solve the problem or will heal the ailment. But think about what that would actually mean if faith was that. It would mean that in cases where God doesn't intervene, it's because there's something deficient about our faith, which means that it's never faith in God at all. It's just faith in faith, Do you understand what I'm saying? It's just, it's faith in conjuring up our ability to do what we need to do so that then God does what he wants to do. It's treat, or need him to do. It's treating him like a genie. That's not trust in God. Trust in God is laying it at his feet, believing that his will, whatever it may be, is the very best thing. Can God deliver and heal? Church, can God deliver and heal? Yes, amen. He absolutely can. He does. He will continue to do so. But if not, then it's only because he knows what's best for his children. That is a hard thing to swallow, but it is a picture of a sovereign God. It is a picture of a sovereign God. That is trusting in his will. And it turns us, it focuses us to be able to obey his commands. These three Jews, they know God's commands. Look at the rest of verse 18. Be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. This is commandment one and commandment two of the ten. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make or worship idols. The two commandments from which all others ultimately flow. What is this meant to teach us? That the same thing is true for us. Obedience to God's word requires what? Knowledge of God's word. We have to know who he is and his word, his commands to us, so that we can follow it. This is why as a church, we don't just teach the Bible on Sunday morning. We definitely do. But we have other opportunities for us to dig into God's word as a community. Men's groups and women's groups. This small group series that we're going through right now. We have youth ministry. We have Jam Children's Ministry that's going on right now. All these things that we are doing are about turning our hearts to God in a way where we learn his word and we can obey him. Because it is, in the temptations of this world, so easy not to obey him and so hard to actually follow through. This is actually one of the Bible stories that is most well known. It's in almost every children's Bible all over the place. And it would be great if we could read it and not really know what was going to happen next, right? Because think about what would have been in their minds right then. They don't know that God will save. They believe he will. They could have thought of a million reasons, a million rationales and excuses to do something different. But they don't. They could have done this. They could have applied situational ethics. Sure, God gave us a command. God means for us to obey him, but not if it's going to cost us our life, right? Not just this one time. Surely he didn't mean it in this scenario. They thought about that, maybe, but definitely, their life is on the line. I've thought this way, I confess, for far, far less than that. Embarrassment, coming off odd, people not having the reaction I want them to have, whatever it might be. We do those things all the time. How about cultural relatability? Are we supposed to build relationships with the wider culture, with non-believers? Absolutely we are. That's actually what went on and showed up. We were shown in Daniel 1 and Daniel 2. Here, they could have said, well, if we don't, bow down to their God, that would really hurt our witness, and they don't even understand our religion. So maybe just this one time we hold off on that. But they don't, even though we might think differently. How about God's forgiveness? The Bible teaches this. God is a forgiving God. He covers sin with grace. So maybe one time of disobedience, not that big of a deal, right? I see a few heads nodding of people that have had these same type of thoughts. Here's one that's maybe the most convicting to me. Divorcing our belief from our actions, that they could say, well, we'll go through the motions to placate the requirements around us, but on the inside, I don't really believe these things. I don't really worship these things. This is usually comes up in our lives when we fail to say something that we know we should say in a particular situation. All of these things happen to us as we prioritize things above God. All these excuses, rationales swirl around in our mind. But these three obey. They refuse to bow. They refuse to bow at a time where it's one time in front of one idol and their lives are at stake. We regularly disobey before many cultural idols when far, far less is at stake. What should we do? What are the people of God to do? When we are tempted to turn to the idols in this world, we are supposed to cry out to God for strength from his Spirit by his power. Our faith is in him, not in ourselves. Whenever Jesus gave a hard teaching to his disciples, one of the things that they said was, Lord, increase our faith. Not just make us obey, but increase our faith. As our faith grows, then we can obey you. They said things like, I believe, help my unbelief, right? Those should be our prayers. Because that puts us in a posture of faith before God. And that posture leads to what we see in verses 19 to 25 for these three. If you look down at that, what you see is them walking in fire. Walking in fire. The king flies off the handle. It says the expression of his face is changed. I think that's a loose translation for got really mad, right? At them, the one thing that's consistent about him is he flies off the handle all the time. He asks for the furnace to be heated 7 times. What does 7 mean in the Bible? It's one of the numbers of completeness, so he wants it as hot as it can possibly be. We're given this picture where we know that there wasn't any natural escaping from this. They're still wearing all their flammable clothing. They're tied up and bound so that they can't move around. They're walked to the fire by these top guards, top military leaders. And wow, look at what happens. Furnaces in the day would have looked something like this. They would have had 2 entrances, one down below where you could put things in or take them out of the fire, and then another one on top, not just to release heat, but you could drop things down in the fire as well. And so as they come close, even the guards are incinerated and the 3 fall in. And then the miracle, right? The king looks, 3 unbound, unharmed, walking in the fire. No, wait, not just 3, a 4th who's like a son of the gods. This is amazing. Just 100 or so years prior, there was a prophecy given by Isaiah that is partially fulfilled in this time. It says this, Isaiah 43, 2-4. This is the Lord speaking through the prophet. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, you are mine. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Church, our God is not distant. Amen. He is not a distant and far off entity. He is present. In this story, we see him in the flames. His presence is in the flames, protecting them in this raging, fiery trial. This is how God always deals with our trials. His presence enters the fire with us, and then he either walks in it with us and through it, and he brings about change in it, or he calls us home by it. Those are the 2 things that he does, but he is always, always with us. I want you to listen to me, because this is very important that we know this. We must repeat this truth to ourselves. I want you to hear this. Your trial, whatever it is never too big for God to handle, and it's never too small for God to care. It is never too big for God to handle. It is never too small for him to care. God is with us in the flames. He walks with us. And how do we know this? Well, we know this because of the 4th figure, right? There's someone else in the flames, one like a son of the gods. Now, there are tons of scholarly debate on who, what, how this might be. There are some that believe it's a physical manifestation of the Holy Spirit. Very, very possible or plausible. Others believe it's a protective angel, which the king hits at later on. Others would say, oh no, the king didn't know how right he was when he said a son of the gods. And it's a pre-incarnational Christophany, vocab word for the day for everybody, okay? Here's what that means. It means the appearance of Jesus physically prior to his incarnation at the time of the New Testament. This happens in certain ways at different times throughout the Old Testament, but no matter which it is, here's the point. the presence of God is there. He is there protecting them in the furnace. He is there fulfilling his promise from Isaiah 43. And we get to see this in a way that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego never did, even in the flames, because we don't look on what could be a pre-incarnational Christophany. We look on the incarnate and now risen Christ. Amen? That is how we know that God is with us in our trials, because the eternal Son of God went through the greatest trial, the hottest furnace of all furnaces, for us. He did it for you and for me. He resisted the temptation when he was tempted by the devil to worship him. What did he do? He resisted it. He did not ever obey anyone but his Father. Not even his own will, his Father's will was the thing that matters. And he obeyed not just once at the possible cost of his life. He obeyed every single time and offered up his life as a sacrifice. This is who Jesus is. He has borne our sin. He is risen from the grave. Because of that, by faith in him, through God's grace, we can be delivered, reconciled back to our Father. This is the gospel. Amen? This is the gospel. This is the message of the cross that transforms the hearts of every believer. It is what actually makes it possible for us to be surrounded by idols and yet actually not worship them with our hearts, but to keep God in his proper place, that instead of worshiping idols, we can participate in the worship of God, which is what we were always from the beginning created and now in Christ recreated to do. If you remember from the end of chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar has had this dream interpreted for him. He thought it was amazing. He thought it was awesome. And he lifts up the God of Daniel. And here he does something similar. He calls Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego servants of the Most High God. That is one of the names in the Old Testament for the Lord, the one true God. And he gives this new proclamation and statement. It almost totally reverses what he had said in the beginning, almost completely. Verses 28 and then at the very end of 29. Blessed be the God of Rak, Shak, and Beni. That's my VeggieTales reference for whoever, you know, I promised that to this week. Who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. He gives them this decree that protects their ability to worship God. And then he says this, for there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way. What a wonderful reversal by supernatural means. But here's the sad thing that still lingers on about it. It has evidence within it that there still has not been a supernatural change in the heart of this king. Look at what it says. He says, blessed be the God of them, not of him. He says, there's no other God who is able to rescue. And the truth is, there is no other God, period. That's what he should have said. He doesn't make their God his God. If you're here this morning and you do not know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, today can be the day that that changes. Today can be the day that that changes, and I implore you, please do not be like this foolish, foolish king. Do not stop at amazement at someone else's God. That isn't where we are ultimately called to end up. The gospel call goes out to all who have ears to hear. And amazement before God is a good and right thing, but it should be the beginning, not the end. The end is the worship of God. We turn and worship him and make him our only God. Do you have ears to hear this morning? Have you repented of your sin and trusted in Christ? Because here's the thing. The call goes out, will there be a response from your heart? The gospel says that God created us to do exactly what we just described here, to worship him and him alone, to be in relationship with him, to obey him, because he is the only God. And yet we've taken everything that he has given us, every human without exception, and has turned away and made those icons of idols that we serve, the root of all sin. And that sin creates this infinite chasm between us and God. And as a result of that, there is nothing that we on our own can do, mired in this sin, surrounded by these idols, to possibly ever bridge that gap. But God comes in the person of his Son. He provides grace in Jesus' death and resurrection, that Jesus lived the life we were supposed to live. He died the death we deserve to die. We get his righteousness. He took our sin, and we apprehend it by grace through faith. You can change that today. If you feel God pulling on your heart, repent and believe. And if you're already a follower of Christ, then by his Spirit, the call for us is to dig into our hearts, to uncover, to excavate the idols that do live there and surround us, the ones that are so deeply ingrained that we often don't even see them and we just go through the motions of what can only be described as worship. Instead, we have to get them out and we have to replace them with faith, true faith in the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, faith in the God who delivers. Because he is the God of Latimer and Ridley and Cranmer. He is the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He's the God of you, and he's the God of me. Let's pray, and then we'll close with the Lord's Prayer this morning. Father, you are the God who delivers. Our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, there is no other. And yet, Lord, we confess that so easily we find things that we elevate to a status where they have no business holding. We confess that we do this, Lord, and we ask for conviction. We ask for ears to hear and eyes to see, that we could pluck the idols out of our heart. We ask that you do that, God, and that you replace them with a love, a warmth, a desire for only you, that we would see you rightly. I pray, Lord, that we would take that message and that we would look out to the culture and we would see these idols everywhere and we would push back and tear them down. That we would speak the truth in love and say the things that we are called to say, because we care about people who aren't worshiping you. And as we do that, Lord, as we exercise that privilege that you have given us, I pray that it not only would have a great impact on our heart, but that you would use it to call the hearts of others to yourself. Make that so. And now we join together, Lord, and we pray in the way that Jesus taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.